So I'm coming to you today from my office. Our recording on Sunday didn't work, and so we wanted to make sure we did a recording of the message. I'm doing it here later in the week. It's a topic that's important, and we feel it's something we want to make sure we don't miss in the life of our church. It's a topic that's on God's heart. And if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to look at one verse, one single verse. And it's on one topic, marriage. Marriage is a topic that's on God's heart. It's a topic that He cares a lot about. In fact, it's all throughout the Bible, if you think about it, from the opening pages of Scripture, we get the description of the first couple, Adam and Eve, and about their creation and about them coming together. And all the way through the Scriptures, we have reference after reference after reference until we get to the end. Even the last pages of the Bible in the book of Revelation, we hear about Christ and a metaphor of his love for his people, which he calls us the church. So you have the groom, Christ, and you have the church, which is his bride. So all throughout Scripture, we have this idea of marriage being talked about. And marriage is one of those topics that here in our culture in our day and age, it's something that I think has lost the heart and intention that God has for us in marriage. Just think about a few statistics with me. You all probably have heard this one, but when you consider marriages and the longevity of marriages, 50% of all marriages in the United States end in divorce. In terms of couples living together before marriage, 75% of couples will live together. And actually, out of those couples, even many of them will never take the step of marriage because the idea of marriage is being reduced here in our day and age. If you think about the idea of premarital sex, 95% of people will have sex before marriage. It's one of those things where things are changing rapidly, and even in the definition of marriage. It's changing in terms of the conversation and the gender identity issues and same-sex marriages and the traditional understanding, biblical understanding that we see in Scripture is being changed as well. So there, I've cracked the door wide open. There's a whole lot of things I've just laid on the table, and you're wondering, where in the world is he going with all this? Let me tell you, as I wrestled through Hebrews 13 verse 4, which is right in line with the series we've been doing here throughout Hebrews, I just felt called back to stay in lifting up God's heart for marriage, to hold up the word high. What does God say? What's His design? What's His heart for marriage? And if we see what He says and we center in on that, then the rest becomes more clear. You know, as I've prepared for this, though, I've had on my heart the fact that this is a subject that hits home with a lot of people in a lot of different ways. Just thinking about marriage and God's design for marriage, you're going to feel it deeply depending on your current situation, whether a longing to be married, or if you're in a difficult marriage, or if you've been divorced before, or whatever your situation may be. Maybe your past, some mistakes you have made, or maybe your family or friends and things they're going through. It can be a lot. My prayer is that we will see today what God's heart is for us. That He has good plans for us. And if we seek after Him and His will, He has good things for us in our marriages, in our sex lives, and ultimately that we may honor Him and know Him more deeply and thoroughly. So I've been praying for you as I've prepared this message. So we're going to look at Hebrews 13, verse 4. It's one verse. It's a doozy. So look along as I read. It says, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." That's a lot. There's three lines in there, and they just each hit us. Boom, boom, boom. And we're going to unpack them line by line. We're going to actually spend the most of our time on the first one that says marriage should be honored by all. Now, who's all here? Is it refers to here? Is this everybody? Is it true? All means all. So whether you are married or not, whether you've been married 50 years or 4 years, whether you've been divorced before, whether you have never wanted to get married, it says marriage should be honored by all, no matter what our circumstances. It's a call that we would see God's heart and design for marriage and say, this is something that should be honored. You know, when I do premarital counseling, one of the things that I like to do with couples, it's one of the first exercises we do in a conversation, is I ask them, so what is the purpose of marriage? And they sit there and they kind of look at each other, and there's this, oh, honey, you go first, and honey, no, you go first. And finally, one of them will speak up and say, marriage is for companionship. That we would, you know, we would know our soulmate, and we'd be able to get along, and we'd be able to have that deep friendship that you can't have anywhere else. And I say, yeah, God did make us for companionship. That there's something inherent in His design for marriage, that two people can know one another deeply. Yeah, I agree with you. Yeah, good. And I wait. I'm like, oh, He expects more answers, and so they go home. Well, honey, how about you? What do you think? And God made marriage so that we could have kids. I go, well, yeah, there's a good answer. If we didn't have kids and didn't keep society going forward, the world would end in one generation. So yeah, marriage is that place where people can have kids and families. And so I affirm that, and then I wait. And they're like, oh, He wants more. And they start to squirm, and they think a little deeper, and they're like, yeah, and the thing about families is that's like the basic building block of society. If you think about it, like homes and families, and that's how kids get raised and taken care of, and it's how morals are taught, and how there's discipline. And I go, yeah, exactly. That's the training grounds for every child. It's the stable unit. It's the first institution God ever made was marriage. So yeah, it's great. And then I wait some more. And then they're really grasping here, like, okay, what else does He want? And I don't know if you've thought about it before, but we really haven't grasped the full depths of maybe what Scripture says about the purpose of marriage. And by discovering the purpose of marriage, we might be able to honor it a little bit better. See, if marriage was just about companionship, which, again, I would argue that it is about companionship, but if it was just about companionship, we could have companionship with other people. Maybe not in the same exact way, but with friends and close friends, we can be known, and we can know them, we can love them, serve them. There's a little something missing, but we could have companionship. If it was just about procreating and having kids, heaven knows that human beings have found a whole lot of ways to procreate without marriage. So there's got to be something more. So we turn to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. I want to call your attention back to that. And Genesis 1:27 starts with the whole idea of God's creation of human beings. He's created, you know, in the first 5 days, other things, the sky and the land and water and animals. And He gets to the creation of human beings. And it says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. There's a special stamp of God's likeness that He has put on human beings. Unlike any other creature, any other sort of creation, and not like plants, even like animals, though they have intelligence and even personality and things like that, human beings are just a complete notch above all the rest of creation, because God says, I've made you in my image. God has a special investment. He's put a special honor upon human beings, a special value, that we are like Him. Now, we're not like Him in the sense that we're all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect, holy. In fact, if you claim that you're all-knowing, we're all going to go, that person, they're a little bit kooky. But We do have a capacity to learn and gain knowledge in ways that no other creature can do. And we have a capacity to love, a sense of morality, a higher developed sense of personality. These are things that we are like God. And it says that God made us in his image. And it says that we were created male and female. Have you thought about how male and female uniquely reflect God's image? That male doesn't fully reflect his image, female doesn't fully reflect his image, but the two together bring something of the fuller picture of God's image together. He's put certain qualities in males and certain qualities in females. He's even made us different in our physical bodies, male and female. And when we come together, we complement each other, and there's a fuller picture of the image of God. Now, we can't put a total characterization on this is how all males are, this is how all females are, but there are some major differences, and we can point to some of those, but each person has within them a wiring of God that then when you think about putting the two together, something greater happens. Let's go on with the story and see how that develops. In verse 31 of chapter 1, after God had made all these things, and especially right after he made human beings, God says, "It is very good." But do you know the first thing that God said wasn't good? We get into chapter 2 and we find out that actually Adam was made first and then Eve. Chapter 1 had kind of given the overall picture that God made us male and female, but chapter 2 tells us Adam was made first, and then Eve. There was a gap of time. How much time? We don't know. But there was a gap of time where Adam was a bachelor living in the Garden of Eden. He had the run of the place. It was all his. It was a place of perfection. The garden was perfect. It had everything he could ever want, everything he could ever need. And you think about it, what was life like for Adam? It was pretty good. I mean, he could set his own schedule. He could go to bed whenever he wanted, get up whenever he wanted. He could eat whatever he wanted. He could, whenever he ate, he could let it just drip down his chin and he could look so messy and nobody would ever care because no one was there to say, "Hey, you need to wipe that off. You look a little sloppy there." Life was good. He could hang out with whoever he wanted to hang out with. I mean, well, I guess there weren't any other people, but he had a bunch of animals and he was given charge over those animals to name them. And I mean, he had his buddy Tiger Woods. He had his buddy Fox, Michael J. "What's up, dog?" Snoop Dogg. I mean, those were his buddies. But it wasn't quite the life God had expected or had designed. He was giving Adam a taste of what it was like to be on his own as the only human being with the rest of creation. And though it was very good, there was one thing God said wasn't good. Genesis 2:18. "It is not good for the man to be alone." See, God knew from the beginning that was the case, but he wanted to give the first man, Adam, a taste of what it's like to have everything in the world and yet know something is missing within him. So this companionship, this idea of needing a completer, a helper, a soulmate with him. So then God created Eve. Now, I do a wedding message on this and I kind of tease this out even more, and the bride and the groom, as they're sitting there, you know, standing there during their wedding, they kind of laugh and they chuckle at some of these things, and I won't get fully into it, but can you imagine when God put Adam into the deep sleep and he took a rib, he created Eve, and Adam wakes up and for the first time sees Eve in all her glory? Like, whoa, where has she been? I've been hanging around with animals and all that, but I've never seen her. Like, wow. And God put the two of them together. And it says in Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Two people from different backgrounds. Adam and Eve created at different times, but this is the pattern of all marriages, where a man will leave his father and mother, his family of origin, his background, wherever he grew up, and the story of his life and his family, that the wife steps out from her family, and though they love their families, they now step into this marriage where they're creating a new family unit. This relationship, it says that they become one flesh. I want to argue that this idea of becoming one flesh, it is the essence of what marriage is all about. This is the design, this is the purpose of marriage that we see in what God has created. Two people becoming one. And this happens in the ceremony when two people take vows together and say, I will love you, honor you, cherish you. I'm pledging my life to you. There's a oneness that happens in those vows. Then there's a pronouncement. You are husband and wife. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Then it's fulfilled in the consummation of marriage, and it's lived out throughout the marriage till death do them part. There's a ceremony, there's a vow, there's a pronouncement, there's an acting out, a living out. And if you want to know what's the job description in marriage, it's this. Live like you're one, because in God's eyes, you already are one. Live like you are one. And we can get deep into that, what that means. We don't have time fully for it today, but you could look at the spiritual aspect of being one in values and heart and seeking after God and having the right foundations of what life is all about, a oneness that we come together, we work toward together, relationally and emotionally, sharing life with each other, no secrets, no pulling apart. You don't live as just two people, roommates in a house. You're pursuing a relationship where you're one and you work together and you share together and you care for one another. And then, of course, physically, affection, showing your oneness there, and even all the way sexually, showing our oneness there as well. The pursuit in marriage is to live like you are one. Two people having become one. God says this all over the Bible. It gets repeated. So it starts off here in Genesis chapter 2. But then it gets repeated in Malachi chapter 2, and then in Matthew chapter 5, and Matthew chapter 19, and Mark chapter 10, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Ephesians chapter 5. It's all over and over again in Scripture. Be one. Be one. Be one. Live like you're one. Pursue one another. Share deeply. Know one another. Trust one another. Have your strengths complete one another. And God means for a marriage not to have division. And when division happens, it's painful, it's difficult, and has to be worked through and at all costs, because marriage is something that should be honored by all. And so we work toward it. The only reason it should be torn apart is if there's someone, one person in the marriage breaks those vows and will not repair them. But otherwise, we've got to stay working together, two people completing each other. Now, do we have differences? Do we have differences? Absolutely. I mean, a husband and a wife, I mean, one wants to, watch sports. One wants to do something completely different. One wakes up with bad breath in the morning. The other one immediately gets up, brushes her teeth, and takes a shower. We live in very different kinds of ways and have different personalities. And sometimes in some deep ways, it can create conflict. And it's hard. This job description isn't easy. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's easy. It means it's our job. It means it's what we've signed up for when we got married. Paul David Tripp talks about these differences in a book. It's called What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. Like, didn't you realize it was going to be hard? And he says, one way God establishes beauty is by putting things that are different next to each other. Isn't this exactly what God is doing in marriage? He puts very different people next to each other. It's how he establishes the beauty of marriage. The moon would not be so striking if it hung in a white sky. what he says. I think it's a great thought. That's why when the moon is in a dark sky, it shines so brightly, or even in a blue sky, you see the white moon and it goes, you go, huh, that's beautiful. Like, look at that. So he continues on, the striking beauty of a marriage in the same way is when two very different people learn to celebrate and benefit from their differences and to be protected from their weaknesses by being sheltered by the other's strengths. We learn to value the differences. We learn to submit the differences. We learn to work together. And how we do that is with a whole lot of grace for each other, a whole lot of forgiveness, a whole lot of dying to myself to put my spouse first. It takes a whole lot of work, a whole lot of serving, a whole lot of stick-to-itness. There's a word such as that. And that's why when couples make it 50 years or more in marriage, we're going, wow, like, thank you for that example. Thank you for that legacy. And we want to ask them, like, how'd you do it? And they would probably point back to those things of like, hey, learn to forgive. Learn to say, I'm sorry, and own when you messed up. Learn to serve the other person. Learn to listen well. Like, these are things that promote the oneness in the marriage. And it's what we're called to do. All of that is founded on that deep commitment that was made in those vows when the marriage started. A husband, a wife saying, I will honor you. I will love you. I will cherish you. For better or for worse, in sickness and in health, no matter how hard life gets, till death do us part. It's a vow. It came from inside saying, this is what I am going to do. This is now going to shape the whole future of my life. I'm going to be devoted to you. And if you're married, let that stir up again in your heart of like, okay, that's the vow I made. I need to go back to that vow. It's the foundation of when I committed to this. God witnessed it in the presence of all these people that I vowed this. So God, give me the strength to continue. If you're not married yet and you're planning to get married, think about the seriousness of stepping into that relationship. I'm making a vow. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing, but it's a serious thing. If you're not planning to get married and you're not married, then this is why we pray for other marriages. This is why we encourage people who are married. This is why we honor marriage, is because of what's involved with it. I remember my wedding day. Got married to Lisette back in 1999. We had planned to get married on December 31st of 1999. If you remember what that was, it was Y2K. And the young people don't remember what Y2K is, but everyone thought the world was going to fall apart, because if it turned over to the year 2000, all the computers weren't set for it, and everything was going to just go haywire. Well, our parents said, absolutely not. You can't get married on Y2K. People will be traveling in, and the world's going to fall apart. What happens if they're all stuck and stranded in Ohio where we got married? And so we changed our date. We said, okay, we'll get married December 11th. And so that's our anniversary, 1999. I remember being in that church and getting all dressed up, and I was with my groomsmen and with my dad and the pastor. And I remember before the ceremony starting to just feel nervous. And I'm like, what am I nervous for? And I get to stand up in front of all the people and everything. That was part of it. I was super excited to marry my bride. I was so ready to get married, but this nervousness happened. And I realized what I was nervous about was I was about to pledge my life to this other woman, to know her, to love her, to cherish her, to honor her, to serve her, that every moment of every day, this is going to be on the forefront of my mind. I'm a married guy, and I gotta love her and support her. Like, this is a big deal. I don't know about you, but when you see couples get to that point in the wedding ceremony, and they repeat their vows to each other, like, emotion wells up. It's like this, they're doing a pretty serious thing here, and wow, they're now devoting themselves to one another. And tears often come to our eyes in that point in the wedding. That's what's going on. We're recognizing the gravity of these vows and how precious and beautiful it is that we would do that. You know, if you've taken those vows, God is number one that you serve and love and honor. But right behind that is a second one that you are now devoted to is your spouse. Above other things, it's your spouse. So if you're married, work daily toward that oneness. Keep fighting for it spiritually. Working toward oneness. What are the steps it takes to foster spiritual oneness? Praying together, going to church together, serving the Lord together, putting Him first in your finances and in your family and the way that you run your home, the way that you live your own life, devoted to the Lord, so then you can be devoted more properly to your spouse. Relationally, become one. Share with each other. Don't hold back. Don't ignore the other person. Like, lean into relationship and physically express that the physical oneness from affection all the way into our full expression of sexuality. It's what we're called to do in marriage. And when couples do that for a decade, that's a big deal. When couples do it for five decades, as I said earlier, if you've been married 50 years, that's an awesome accomplishment. In fact, on Sunday, I had people stand up who've been married 50 years or more, or close to 50 years, or even if their spouse has passed away, or if they're not able to join that day, if you've been married 50 years or close to it, stand up. And as the people stood up, it was just overwhelming. There were probably 20 people, 30 people in that category represented in our church, and we gave them a thunderous applause on Sunday, because it's like, thank you for doing that well, for being that example, setting up for us a legacy. You're showing us this is possible by God's grace. When two people are willing to continue walking forward in that job description, we can make it. You can make it. But let me take all this one step further. I'm coming to a conclusion here on this first point of Hebrews 13:4. The marriage should be honored by all. There's another layer deeper. Have you ever thought that by two becoming one, it actually preaches the gospel to the world around us? Let me explain. It all points us to God's heart, because oneness, two becoming one, it is this in marriage is the most visible example we can have of God's love for us. Earlier in Hebrews, as we went through it all in the year 2022, we started in Hebrews chapter 1, worked our way all the way through the end of chapter 12. Chapter 13 is the last chapter, and we're finishing up early part here of 2023. Those first 12 chapters were all about Jesus, who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And if we realize that Jesus is this new covenant that He's made with us, that He's opened up a whole new way for us to know the Lord, to have the kind of relationship that we've always needed with Him, that there's no more barriers, there's no more religiosity that we have to step through and make our way through. We have full access to God because of what Jesus has done. He's our perfect sacrifice for our sin. He's our perfect high priest that has gone to mediate the way for us. He's now made the temple not a place we have to go to, but we're now the temple where He lives. And like, it's amazing to think of the gospel truths. He's now brought us into His kingdom, and we're citizens of this new kingdom of heaven, the promises that we have, and all. It's amazing. That's the gospel. It's the good news. And there's this belief that we have in Christ that's so important. It's of utmost importance. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? And it's like, yeah, if I do, I've got this gospel belief. But if it doesn't translate into somehow gospel living, where that affects our lives, something's broken in there. Something's missing. And obviously our flesh gets in the way, and we don't do this perfectly. But gospel belief needs to translate into gospel living. Listen, if Jesus came to us, He made a covenant with us, a promise, a pledge, a vow, similar to marriage. You could say there's a marriage covenant. In the same way, Christ has made a covenant with us, a promise. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be in you and you in me. He's made a pledge never to leave us or forsake us, that we are his. In fact, as I pointed out at the beginning of this message, Christ calls us his bride, and he's coming back for us. He's preparing a place for us, and we're going to be together forever. There's this marriage picture in the gospel. It's what Christ has done for us. In fact, over in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul's talking about it, and he says, hey, in marriage, a wife should submit to her husband, respect her husband, as she would to Christ. That's hard to do, ladies. That S word, submit, that's a tough one to swallow. But guys, you have a tough one to swallow too. So wives, submit to the husband as you would to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. And so, ladies, it's a whole lot easier to submit to a husband who loves you like Christ would love you, that who would die for you, give up his life for you, give up everything for you, die to himself and serve you. Man, when that's happening, it's beautiful. And the Apostle Paul starts off talking about marriage like that because of what you see with Christ. And then he spirals down and he's talking about, yeah, Christ has like washed us and cleansed us, and he's presenting us as this beautiful and radiant bride. And he's going, oh, I'm talking about Christ in the church here. He veers off talking about this gospel truth of what Jesus has done for us. And he goes, oh yeah, and let me get back to this whole marriage idea. It's like he gets pulled into this mystery of the gospel. Do you realize when a husband and wife love each other like this, submit to each other, serve each other, love each other, it's a beautiful portrayal of what Christ has done for us. Gospel belief has translated into gospel living, and the world sees it, and it's a glorious picture of Christ's love for us. It's a display. The wedding vows fulfilled in a marriage show us the vows and covenant Christ has made with us. You know, when I got married, I'll take you back to that story, December 11th, 1999. We made our vows, or I had made my vows, and Lisette surprised me with a song that she had recorded, and I didn't see it coming, man. It just hit me. I was like, man, she had sung this song. You know, she's got a beautiful voice, and I'm like melted down. And then she pledges her life to me. She makes this vow. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be right by your side. I'm going to love you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to honor you till death do us part. I was overcome that this woman, this bride, would pledge herself to me. I don't deserve that. Like, who am I? Like, what an amazing gift. And listen, 1,000 times greater than that, 1,000,000 times greater than that, is the idea that Christ has pledged himself to you. And he said, I love you. I will honor you. I will cherish you. You are mine. You're my bride. I'm going to serve you and love you forever. And we go, who are we that Christ would love us like that? And we don't deserve that. And he's like, exactly. That is how precious marriage is. That's why we should honor marriage. It's not to be entered into lightly. It's not to be exited lightly. It's to be kindled and cherished and nurtured all throughout. So honor marriage. That's the first point here. I wanted to spend a lot of time on that because it makes the next parts more clear. And so we'll just dive right into the next part. I got to get moving because this could go on a long time. But out of that picture of two becoming one, honoring marriage, God now says in Hebrews 13:4, the marriage bed should be kept pure. Well, what's the marriage bed? Well, you get it. It's a metaphor for sexuality. It's a metaphor for the intimacy that a husband and a wife share. Keep it pure. Don't let it be defiled. Don't let it be spoiled. Protect it. Guard it. Keep it reserved for one another. Now, I said this on Sunday. I'll say it again. If there's any variety of audience here, of older, younger, some younger kids, I'll keep this pretty G-rated. Can't be 100% G-rated, but so use your discretion, parents. But we need to talk about the purpose of sexuality. It flows right out of this. And I want you to know that the scripture says that sex is God's idea, something he created. Think about it. Did he have to create us with the capacity for pleasure in sex? No, he didn't. It could have been something that was a chore. It could be something that you only do like three times if you're only going to have three kids. It could be something that is just kind of ho-hum and just a decision that you make and you move on. But he made it for a capacity for so much more. Sexuality is something that is to be cherished, fostered, enjoyed, celebrated in marriage. It's actually an expression of the unity that God has in himself and the unity that Christ has with us. There's a parallel of this, like, full giving of oneself to another, the full access of oneself to another. And Christ has done that for us. He's loved us and come to us in our most vulnerable of states. And he knows us thoroughly, and we can have such joy in the fact that we are surrendered over to Christ, like, because he knows us and he loves us and we're his. And there's a parallel. And, you know, God doesn't blush when we talk about this idea of sexuality. Like, he loves us. He celebrates it. It's a wonderful gift from him. And many times Christians have picked up this idea that sexuality is something that we shouldn't talk about. It's kind of hush-hush, like, hey, that's improper to talk about sex. And, well, actually, it's not. I mean, the church talks a lot about what sex shouldn't be. You shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do this, and that's right, because it says here, keep the marriage bed pure. But there's this good topic of sex. I encourage you to read about it. I encourage you to celebrate it, to foster it. If you're married, enjoy it. Learn to enjoy it and be fulfilled in it. Because there's this piece of oneness that we'll go back to from the purpose of marriage. Sexuality has the power to create a bond between a husband and a wife, or a man and a woman, that needs to be protected only inside of marriage. It's possible to create bonds and oneness with people who are not your spouse through sexuality. This is the power that it has. It's why it has the power to be so good, and it has also the power to be so destructive. In 1 Corinthians 6, it's a context where the Apostle Paul is teaching this church that's coming from a very pagan society in Corinth, this Greek and Roman culture, where sexuality was not protected. It was a kind of a free-for-all. Everyone was encouraged, you're married, but you don't have to be faithful to your spouse. You can be with this person, this person, this person. It sounds a lot like what you hear in some parts of our world today, our culture. But it was even worse in the sense that part of the worship they had of certain Greek gods was to go to the local temple. They had prostitution happening right there. And a way that you would worship that god of love would be to have sex with a person at the temple. I mean, it was like, can you even imagine that? And I guess in our world, yeah. Prostitution, pornography, like the whole industry of sex trafficking, it's going on in our world. But this was public. It was encouraged. It was normal. And the Apostle Paul speaks into this, and he goes, hey, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of you. So honor God with your body. Like, sexuality matters. Honor God with your body. And then he goes on to say this: don't you know that if you unite yourself with a prostitute, you're becoming one flesh with her? And if you're hearing this and you're going, hey, wait, we talked about that already. We did. He's saying it is possible. that by just the act of sex with another person, you create a oneness bond with that person. The Apostle Paul's going, hey, that one flesh thing, that was made for marriage. A man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. If you do this in a context outside of marriage, you're creating a bond with this person and with this person and this person. Because in our world, this is what's happening a lot. Sex outside of marriage, premarital sex. And the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6, guard yourself. Honor God with your body. Honor your future spouse. Honor your current spouse with your body. Don't become one with another person. And so the reality is there's a lot of people walking around in this world that have these ties with this person and this person and this person from their past. And now, spiritually speaking, with repentance, submitting your life to God, with prayer of cutting off those relationships, we can be restored, we can be forgiven, we can be even healed. But there's consequences that we've brought into our lives because of our sexual experiences, our sexual past. He's saying, listen, protect your sexuality. Protect, direct it toward the right person in the right context. It's only to be enjoyed, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, and this teaching all throughout Scripture, Song of Solomon, a whole book about this. Sexuality is only to be enjoyed where there's the permanency of the vows of a relationship, where someone's already pledging to be one with you, and they're going to stay with you. Sexuality can thrive in that context. It takes work, it takes growth, but it can thrive in that context where outside of that, where there's insecurity, where there's instability, where there's no commitment, sex becomes something where it's taking advantage of, or it's using someone, or it even becomes a weapon. Listen, any sex outside of marriage is destructive. Can I say that again? Any sex outside of marriage is destructive. It does not bring about good things for us. God knows, because He created it. He's telling us how it can be enjoyed, where it should be enjoyed. It's destructive to our souls in the way that I just talked about with those ties. It's destructive to our souls in the way that it creates guilt and shame, creates embarrassment. It's a sense of loss. It's a sense of grief when you gave yourself away to somebody and then they leave and they don't care about you as a person. It's destructive to our bodies. It's destructive to our relationship with the Lord. It's destructive to our relationships with other people. Listen, sex outside of marriage is destructive. And so what are we talking about? We're talking about adultery when a man and a woman are married and someone goes outside of that marriage with having sex. Pornography, because as Jesus said, if you even look at another person lustfully, you've already committed adultery with that person in your heart. Men and women have the capacity for this. Pornography. Even this, the lusting that can happen in your mind with memories or looking at people around you. Self-arousal is another way that we can engage in sex outside of marriage. Premarital sex before marriage. People living together. People having sex even if they're engaged. It's not yet within the confines of that vow, that oneness that's to be expressed and lived out in marriage. Polygamy, multiple spouses, homosexuality, Scripture is very clear, is not something that should be acted upon. Now, people have all kinds of thoughts. They might think, oh, I'm tempted with this, and I'm tempted with this, and I have this, and I wonder if, listen, thoughts are not the same as acting it out. If we dwell on those thoughts, if we pursue those thoughts, that becomes sinful. But if we're battling with those thoughts, we're maintaining the battle. We're fighting the good fight. We're submitting all of our thoughts to the Lord. We're keeping our heart where it needs to be. And maybe you need accountability. Maybe you need to talk to someone and share with someone if you're struggling in these ways. And in fact, we encourage that here. We want to be in an environment of grace and of accountability and help to one another in the church body. But any sex outside of marriage is destructive. And let me give you an example, an illustration that helps to understand this. And I talked about this in the fall, referred to it briefly in one of my messages and said, hey, in January, we're going to be talking about the subject. Well, it's January and we're talking about the subject. So here we go. Sex has a great parallel to fire. Can I get an amen? Like, yeah, it burns, baby. Like, yeah, it's deep in our souls. Like, it's a great thing. Fire is an awesome thing. It's one of those things you look at a fire in a campfire, in a fireplace, and you almost can't look away. It's just like, it's mesmerizing. It's beautiful. And the flames do this dance, and there's sparks and embers that come up, and it's warm, and you just want to be near a fire like that. You ever sat out on a fall evening, and there's a fire going, and you're like, ah, oh, yeah, you know, campfire, let's throw on another log, or in a fireplace, and it's a cold evening, and you're huddled up, and there's a fire going on in the fireplace. You're like, this is good. I love the ambiance of this. See, fire is something that can be used to warm a house. It can be used to cook. It's very useful if it's kept in the right confines, if it's utilized in a way that stays in the intended purpose that it was created for. But if you're sitting in the living room and fire jumps out of the fireplace and onto the carpet or the rug, and it's now on fire, you don't sit there in your chair and go, oh man, isn't that great? We got more fire. And look, it's spreading. The more fire, the better. Like, let it just consume everything. No, instantly you're jumping up and you're putting out that fire. And if you can't contain it, you're calling 911 and you're like, hey, my house is on fire. And there's this crisis that happens. And listen, the same way, the very same way, sex in its intended place and its intended purpose is wonderful. It's good. But as soon as it steps outside of the place that it was intended for, it becomes destructive. Houses burn down. Forests burn down. Entire cities, hey Chicago, burn down when fire gets out of control. Fire is a good illustration of sex. And sex, when it gets out of the place it was intended to be, in the confines of marriage only, that's what the scripture teaches us, it becomes a kind of thing where it has the power to violate another person in the deepest of ways. Think about the betrayal that is to your spouse. If you step out of marriage, the spouse has devoted themselves to you, they've pledged themselves, they've covenanted with you, they've given themselves completely to you. And then you go and share that with someone else. The most private and precious and sacred of things, you give yourself to someone else. It's a betrayal of the deepest degree. Listen, I've sat with couples that have been blown up by affairs. It's awful. It's so hard. It's so hurtful. I've sat with couples where a long time pornography addiction came out and it came to light, and it was just painful and difficult because the other spouse feels like, how did you kept this secret from me, and you were doing this behind my back, and you were looking at that or you were doing that. It hurts. Keep the marriage bed pure. It's what God says. There's a right jealousy that a spouse has that the other one would stay faithful. It's right and it's proper, just like God is, in a right sense, jealous of us when we go and give ourselves away to idols and to other things, other kinds of sin. And he's going, no, you're mine. Like I have you. I purchased you. I bought you with a price. I've given myself to you. Give yourself to me. There's a right and a proper jealousy of that. If you're not married right now, you might be hearing this and going, man, that's a high bar for those who are who are married, but I'm glad I'm not married. Listen, the bar is not lowered for you. The scripture is very clear that sex, again, is only for marriage. It's not for those who are not married. It's an expression for those who are married only. You know how you can honor God? By reserving yourself sexually, by honoring him with your body. You know how you can honor your future spouse if you plan to get married or desire to get married? Honor that future spouse by how you live now. Because there's going to be a day where you got to fess up to everything that you've done, the ways that you've acted out, with who, like that's a painful conversation when you owe it to your spouse to tell them, I didn't wait for you. I wasn't faithful to you. And with tears in our eyes, we got to say that to the other person. There's a betrayal even when you're not married. So the bar's not lowered for you. And we live in a world that tells us exactly the opposite. Yeah, if you're married, you shouldn't be acting out. I mean, yeah, you could think about it if your spouse is okay with it. You know, they say that. But if you're single, what does it matter? Be with whoever you want. Like, do whatever your heart tells you to do. And hey, look at this. Isn't this awesome? And you should do this. And we're bombarded by that stuff. Keep yourself pure. Let's not put ourselves in tempting situations. Let's not let ourselves have full access into media that just bombards us with sexuality, because it's just all over the place around us. Listen, keep your mind pure. Keep your heart pure. Let yourself be devoted to God and to your future spouse. And let me even go this far and say, maybe you're going, hey, he hasn't addressed me yet. Even if you're not intending to get married, the bar is not lowered. The way you honor God is to honor him with your mind, to honor him with your body. So he loves us too much for this not to be said. He wants us to be said. He's bringing it up right here in Hebrews 13. He's bringing it up all over the place in Scripture. He's reminding us to uphold the beauty and bond of sexuality because it belongs in the beauty and the bond of marriage. That's the ideal. That's the picture. That's the goal. But we know our world is broken, don't we? We know people have made mistakes. We know that there's lots of temptation. And so we'll get into the last part here of verse 4. It says, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Does that make you squirm a little bit? I don't know, it does for me. Like, what does this mean? He's going to judge the one who's an adulterer, who acts out in marriage with somebody else, or the sexually immoral. That word is a Greek word, porneia, which is just a catch-all word for any sex outside of marriage. So he's going to judge anyone who has any sexual activity, again, lust in your mind or acting it out with your body or whatever it may be, he's going to judge sexual immorality. So what does that mean? Well, I can tell you what it does mean and I can tell you what it doesn't mean. What it does mean is God is very serious about sexuality. He's very serious about telling us to run from sexual immorality. Think about Joseph back in the book of Genesis. He was serving in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife was after him, and day after day, and Joseph tried to avoid. He was like, I gotta work here, I gotta serve here, because I'm a slave, but this woman, man, she's after me. Even one time, she grabbed a hold of his coat and tried to take him to be with her, and he ran. Run from sexual immorality. It's hard. It's a choice that we've got to make ahead of time, so that before we're ever in the temptation, we've already made up our minds what we're going to do. And maybe you need to be in an accountability relationship. Maybe you need to talk with someone and take this, pull this out and say, listen, I'm struggling here, or I have struggled here, and I don't want this in my life. Get people to help you. Cry out to God for help. Because he says, run from this. This is not something we should have in our life. He doesn't look lightly on adultery. He doesn't look lightly on sexual immorality. Like I said, it's a battle. And we need to fight this battle. This is what this means. We can't let the fire grow in us in a way that's going to leap out of the fireplace and burn the house down. What does it not mean? Well, this verse does not mean God's going to strike you dead the moment you sexually sin. Boom. If that were the case, I wouldn't be standing here. just to be honest with you. If that were the case, I don't think really anyone in our church could have been sitting in the sanctuary on Sunday. Maybe there's a handful of people who have not sinned sexually, but I even kind of doubt that. If we were instantly killed for our sexual sin, we're all toast. But we're living proof that that's not what it means. If it also means that anyone who sins this way is automatically sent to hell, you're guilty, you're never getting over this, God's holding this over your head forever, you don't even have a shot to be saved. Well, then let me say again, ain't nobody going to heaven because there's a whole lot of sexual immorality going around. Listen, we're already headed to hell because of our sinfulness on the whole. Like, we were born sinful. We have a sinful nature. We've been sinning since we were little. And we're already there. Apart from the grace of Christ, nobody's going to heaven. So that's not what this means either. He's not singling out people who have this sin as opposed to other sins, because there's a whole lot of sins that are destructive. This one has a particular kind of destructiveness, but he's not singling this out. Like, people who have had an affair, people who are hooked on pornography, people who struggle with homosexuality, it is not saying that they're just sent to hell for that. I'm glad. That's good news. Listen, God has the power to forgive because he gave his own life on the cross for sin. He has the power to heal because as he gave himself up by his stripes, by his wounds, we're healed. If you're sitting here today thinking, man, I've gone too far. I'm one of those people that has sinned this way and I've messed all this up. Listen, God can forgive you. God can heal you. He can deliver people even from the crippling shame that seems to just be this cloud that follows you. Everybody else, they seem like they've got it together, but me, like, I don't. If anybody ever knew what I've done, they would hate me. They'd reject me. My spouse would reject me. The church would reject me. God would reject me. Well, listen, God already knows. You can be fully honest with God. And listen, I'll tell you this. You can be forgiven of your sin by talking to God. 1 John 1:9, I love that verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Always confess your sin to God and find your forgiveness in him. But I would challenge you to say, you can't really fully be healed. You can't fully beat your struggles. You can't fully get rid of sometimes all that feeling of shame, because there's always this thought, if someone ever found out, they wouldn't love me. You can't get rid of all of that until you talk with someone that you need to talk to. A trusted person, a trusted, maybe it's a spiritual leader, maybe it's a friend that's deep in Christ that you really respect, maybe it's a pastor, and I'll just say our pastoral staff, we would be glad to talk with you, no matter what questions this is bringing up in your mind, no matter what past you've had, no matter what you're dealing with and struggling with right now. Listen, we have these conversations all the time. We're accountable even among ourselves, and we've helped lots of people because we get it. We've struggled. So we need to have a culture of grace where we can talk about this without getting killed, without getting rejected. And where we just resolve, I'm not going to go the rest of my life with this cloud of shame over my head. There's a better way to live. Christ offers me grace and forgiveness. Listen, he can restore people who have been caught up in addictions. I told you earlier, I sat with couples where an addiction has come out, a pornography addiction, or where an affair has come out. Some of the people, when they've gone through the process of repentance, of full transparency, getting it all on the table, the difficulty, the pain, but they've been willing to forgive each other, they've been willing to let Christ transform them, they haven't resisted and hung on to their sin or their privacy. There's couples, you wouldn't even know that was in their past. They're so joyful, they're so free, that they love Jesus so much. Well, you know why? Because Jesus met them in the worst of their moments and transformed them. Like, that's why people love Jesus. Not because we put on some religious act. It's because we're sinners who've been saved and redeemed and transformed. And we're like, oh, Jesus is everything. So it's possible. I want to tell you it's possible. Are there still natural consequences when we sin sexually? Absolutely. And we can't just wipe those away. But in the midst of that, Christ can bring so much healing and joy and restoration, especially when we begin to walk in integrity and we build a whole new reputation and a whole new kind of life in Christ. Life can change. So we're here to help. We want to help counsel you or point you to counselors, or we have a peer desire group for men in our church. And talk to one of us, pastoral staff. We'll get you connected to that. If this message has sparked any questions too that you want to process, that you're going, what about this? Or I have a family member who's struggling with this, or I don't know if I fully understand what you meant by this. Talk to us. We'd be glad to process with you. Marriage should be honored by all. Keep the marriage bed pure, because God is serious about adultery. He's serious about sexual immorality. Let's reflect our hearts back to the Lord about this. Lord, I pray for each person as they're wrestling through this and what this means. I pray, first of all, this picture of marriage, we keep that held high. Seeing what your heart and your design was for it, may we strive after that. I pray that each person, even as they're listening, they would pray in their circumstance, they would pray that they would be able to honor you and honor their current spouse or future spouse, or even if they're never going to get married, they pray that they would honor your design for marriage. Or if someone here, they're married, I pray that they will be able to, you will enable them today to be refreshed and renewed in this call to being one with their spouse, pursuing that oneness in all three aspects, spiritually, relationally, and physically, because it's what you designed. If someone's not yet married, Lord, help them stay faithful, waiting, anticipating for that day. Lord, help us all to encourage people who are married, to support those who are married, to celebrate when there's marriage events and there's a marriage ministry in our church, or there's a marriage conference. And we go, yeah, that's good. I want to support that because it's what God has instituted and designed. Lord, if there's those who are here today who are struggling with shame of past sin or a current struggle in some way, will you shine the light of your grace that there's forgiveness? Will you speak a good word to them in their hearts that Christ died for this? Will you, Lord, lead them to being able to talk with someone about these things and find a way, a pathway for change and transformation in you? Maybe people who can affirm them of Christ's forgiveness, people who can listen and affirm, hey, you're still loved. Even though you've done this, you're still loved. People who can help hold each other accountable. Lord, I pray we would all be accountable. There's no one who can walk this alone. Lord, I also pray that you'd help us to stay faithful, stay pure to one another, to our spouses, to honor you with our bodies, so that you would be glorified, so that the world would see Christ in us. May the gospel be preached through us until you come back, or until you take us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, thanks for joining us. God bless you.